All right. So this morning, we are going to continue taking our break from the book of Romans. We will be taking a break from the book of Romans until after the first of the year. And we are going to continue with the subject matter we began with last week, which is the Lord's Day and the Lord's service and what that is supposed to look like. So last week, as we, for those of you who are here, and if you weren't here, most likely this week, I'm going to start getting all of these sermons uploaded onto the website. So you should be able to go back and revisit. So for some of the stuff that I'm about to mention here in our little introduction, if, you know, I'm going to just breeze through some subjects we covered far more in depth last week. So hopefully at some point this week, that stuff will be available to you online if you weren't here to go back and get the more full discussion of what we talked about last week. But last week, what we did establish was that Sunday is in fact the Lord's Day. It is the Christian Sabbath in the New Covenant, and that believers on that day are in fact required to gather together and worship. We also demonstrated that God does in fact care how he is worshiped. You remember we told the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, who were sons of Aaron, priests, who before God took some fire and worshiped in a way that God had not instructed them to worship, and God struck them dead for it. For worshiping in a way in which God had not commanded, these men lost their lives. Now, lastly, the kind of thing that we wrapped up with is that the purpose that we come together for in the Sunday service is that God is renewing covenant with us. It is a covenant renewal service, and that we, as believers, are members of the new covenant. We gather together as worshipers in the new covenant, and God, through what goes on in Sunday morning, renews that covenant with us, which was exactly the practice we saw in the Old Testament with the covenants. Remember, we talked about how we as the church are the temple of God. Therefore, our worship is temple service, just like that worship was. So the principles that were involved in the worship in the temple in the Old Testament still apply now. Not the forms. We obviously, no one's sacrificing an animal here today. No bulls or goats or doves are going to be sacrificed up here on the stage, I promise. Christ has done away with those forms. But the principles of the worship, the kind of categories we have, still carry over into what we do now, as those sacrifices were always how God renewed his covenant that he had made with his people. So now our worship and the service that we are in now is how we renew the covenant that we are in with God. Not in the sense that we are losing the covenant, not in the sense that, you know, you can lose your salvation or any kind of conversation like that. But we are just being brought in afresh every time we gather as the covenant people of God. Now, what we didn't get into last week is the example the scriptures give us for our liturgy and how that is to be applied. Now, liturgy, some of you may be more familiar with that word than others. Liturgy just means like order of service. It just means like as we gather here, what do we do and what order do we do it in? Okay? Now, some churches are called liturgical churches and others are like, well, we don't really do that liturgy stuff. Listen, every church has a liturgy. It's impossible not to have a liturgy because you came together, you had an order that you followed, you did some things and you wrapped it up. Whatever you do on Sunday morning is some kind of form of liturgy. The problem that we have in the American church today, especially among Protestants, is that we don't actually spend a lot of time thinking through why we're doing what we're doing. So a church will be like, we don't have a liturgy, and you walk in and they sing four songs in the beginning, someone prays, a sermon is preached, they sing one more song at the end, and then they all go home. And that, in fact, is a liturgy. That's an order of service. They did something. But if you went to that church and most asked you like, hey, what are your biblical reasons for doing things this way? They probably don't have a great answer for you except that, well, this is just what we do. And so what I want to establish here this morning is the biblical examples of what God has given us in his word. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about this, like I said. The examples he's given us for how the people of God are to worship and what that should look like for us in the context of the new covenant. So we're going to look how they worshiped in the old covenant in the temple. And now that we here are the new covenant temple, as the New Testament calls us, the people of God, the temple of God, how we apply those things to our worship and our and the service that goes on here today. So there's some things I want to note up front. First, that there is, because I'm going to, here's why I want to bring this up before I even say it. I'm going to make some very like strong statements here today on this is the way things should be done. I want to be clear about something. There is levels of Christian liberty when it comes to worship. Like there is freedom, but there is levels of freedom between churches. So a for instance in this is we sang three songs this morning that other churches might not have sung. They may have sung different songs. That's fine. Right? Like there's no problem here. There are ways as we look at these different categories, there can be some adjustment in how we apply those things practically as we work it out in the worship service. So while there is some freedom, the freedom's not unlimited. It's a limited kind of freedom because God has in fact given us categories for worship. Second here, I want to make the point that we worship in spirit and body. In spirit and in body. This has become something that I also think modernly we've become a little confused about because we've taken some truths that are found in the scriptures about the necessity of the that we worship in spirit, and we've over-applied them. We've stretched them too far. So an example of this would be Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21-24. So like the Samaritan woman has asked him, like at this point, she's kind of realized she's talking to someone important, like, oh, this is some kind of prophet. And she's like, hey, let me ask you a question. You know, my people, us Samaritans, we say we should worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we are to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? Like that's the context of the question that goes on here. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Then you have a passage like Psalm 51, where David is crying out from the depths of his sin. He's seeking the forgiveness of God, and he states this, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so we see the necessity of the inward aspects of worship here, correct? Like we see the fact that we must worship in spirit, and this is very much true. But Christian, you are not just a spirit. You are an embodied spirit. You have a body. You are holistically a human being that is body and spirit. You get me? So we do not leave the body aside as we come together to worship. Now, the real point, there's two main points we should take away from the two passages that Jesus is bringing up here. One is in what Jesus brings up and then what David brings up in Psalm 51. Jesus is pointing out to this Samaritan woman that these old ways where you had to be in a specific place and do the things here and things like that, that's going to be set aside. That's going to be, and we now, those in spirit will come to God and worship where they are. And in Psalm 51, David has been in such an ugly sin that there's not a sacrifice in the Old Testament that's given to cover it. And so he's falling himself on the mercy, like a sacrifice itself is nothing without the contrite heart. Meaning a sacrifice, even in the Old Testament, a sacrifice apart from faith wasn't a worthwhile sacrifice. Do you get what I'm saying here? If you did not offer the sacrifice in faith, it would have been meaningless and powerless for you anyways. It didn't accomplish anything for you. It would be the same way that we see, like as we've gone through Romans so far, that your circumcision, which is an outward sign that was required of the Jews, their circumcision by lack of faith will be counted as uncircumcision, right? But the fact that there's a spiritual reality that is required underneath doesn't take away from the fact that the outward sign is still required. You get what I'm saying? Like it was still required for the Jews to be circumcised. Just like here today, you know, we can talk about baptism for us. You can be baptized as an outward sign, but if apart from faith, your baptism will be counted as unbaptism. We could say the same thing about circumcision. But just because it is ultimately faith that is, you know, the saving factor here, does not mean that baptism is not something God commands us to do, right? We are commanded as the church to baptize. This is an outward and necessary sign for Christians. And this is something that happens to the body. We come together and take the table and we eat and drink with actual tongues and mouths that go into our stomach. We also see this in postures as you go throughout. Well, actually, we'll get to that in a second. Let's just bring it up. You see in the Psalms and the prophets and the New Testament that when people come into the presence of God, what do? They kind of come into certain bodily positions, right? All of a sudden they'll kneel, they'll prostrate themselves and fall flat. They'll stand in the reading of scripture. They assume positions with their body depending on the context of what is going on around them in the worship. You get what I'm saying? So like you have this in Nehemiah where Ezra reads the law to the people and the people all stand to hear it. They stand to hear the law. You have other places and you have this in the Psalms where it's I stand, I kneel. There's appropriate ways for us to position ourselves bodily as we come into worship with God as well. And for the record, as we talk about certain of these things, there's, of course, people who have physical limitations that prevent them from doing all of these kinds of things. Completely understandable and fine. Like, we're not, you know what I mean? It's not that kind of issue. But for those who are able, we should strive for that kind of thing. Now, lastly, I want to talk about, because as we go through this, you're going to notice, as we kind of go through everything we're talking about today, I'm not going to give you like a specific order of service right now. I'm going to be giving you categories that everything is to be falling into. That's how I'm going to lay this out. So one thing you'll notice is as we're actually in the middle of this, I'm not really going to talk about singing very much. There's not really going to be a reference to music. However, Colossians 3:16, Paul tells the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So we are commanded to sing. Like that's absolutely true. And that is involved in the service of the people of God. But you're not, who knows what happened with the light guy. The Lord have really approved. Oh, there it is again. There are points where music, and that would be in a very much more in-depth aspect, we would talk about the application of music and what we're going to be doing today. We're going to kind of gloss over that a little bit this morning. I'm acknowledging that up front. But also that, again, tying into the bodily requirements, you are actually required to sing. And when you look at Ephesians, it's included that we sing to one another in the service, not just to God. We're singing to each other as we worship. So you know what that requires you to do? Actually sing. Like you're required to actually sing. You don't just sit there and read the words and say, well, I'm singing on the inside. That doesn't count. Like even what's going on here, like this morning, the regular ladies who are up here singing at the worship weren't up here. It was just me. But in either case, no one is up here singing on behalf of the congregation. Like, that's not the point. No one comes up here to sing for you guys. They're not performing for you, and they're not singing in your place. It's just to try and help you sing yourself. That's the only reason for it. So we are required in our body, because God gave us vocal cords and he gave us this place, we are to sing and be heard by each other as well as by our Lord. You know what I'm saying here? So with that, let's talk about the inspired order of service as seen in the scripture. We're going to kind of glance at what that order is, and then we're going to go into each one of these, basically headings individually. So last week, I did use Leviticus chapter 1 at the very end, and some of you said, I didn't really catch it. I know it was quick. I knew you weren't going to catch all of it. I used Leviticus 1 to kind of show this same kind of order. However, today, I'm going to actually move to the book of Exodus, and we're going to talk about it there. I think it actually is a little bit more clear. It's there in Leviticus, but I think it's a little bit more clear in Exodus. So right now, you guys can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. We will begin there. I need to turn there myself, actually. And so what we are going to do is, because on Sunday is the day, and this even goes back to the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John on the Lord's day is caught up in the Spirit into the heavenlies to the worship taking place around the throne of God. What happens here this morning is we are being brought into the presence of God that he may renew his covenant with us. And so what we are going to look at here in Exodus is 19, and we're going to go through chapter 24. And we're going to look at it broadly. We're not going to hit every verse, by the way. But we're going to see how God brought Israel into his presence to make covenant with them. That's what we're going to look at in these verses. This is God making covenant with Israel, and we're going to see what the order is, how that takes place, And so what that means for us here today. So Exodus 19. I'm going to start reading here at the beginning. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. All right, let's stop right there, because this is the kind of like that's a good stopping point to kind of get our point across here. What has happened right here in these verses? God, through Moses, is calling the people of Israel into his presence. This is a call to worship. This would be the category. It's God calling the people in. You are going to come to me. I am going to make covenant with you. I am bringing you here for these purposes. And so Moses hears from God. He turns to the people and declares it. And the people respond, yes. Now, we're going to actually skip forward here. You have a lot of then what goes on about how they're to approach the mountain here and what's going on with all that. Ten commandments given. Then, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 20. All right, so if you need to turn to chapter 20. And I'm going to read here to the end of the chapter. And all the people received the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may be with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was. Then Yahweh said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen in every place. Where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. So what has happened here? They have been called into the presence of God, and they feel the weight of it there. Right? You see, they're fearful. They feel the weight of their, how short they fall before God. The weight of their sin is on them, that they cannot bear the, like, it's uncomfortable for them, right? And so what does God give them? Sacrifice, that they may come into his presence. The category I would put here is that what is happening here is confession of sin and assurance of pardon. So the people are confessing their sin before God. That's what sacrifice, in order to sacrifice, you must acknowledge your sinful reality before God. And then by means of the sacrifice, you can be assured of your forgiveness as you come into the presence of God. Do you get what I'm saying? I know I'm brushing over these quickly. I'm giving you the categories and we're going to come back to it, I promise. Now, in the next category we're going to have here is consecration. Now, we see this in Exodus 21 through 23. Here, God is giving to the people commandments. He's giving them law. He's giving them instruction in how they are to live their lives in light of everything in the covenant that's going on with them. So the covenant is being proclaimed to them. The terms of the covenant is being proclaimed into them. And so they are being consecrated, set apart by God and his word. Okay? So this is consecration that happens here. Finally, our fourth category, because like I said, we're not going to read through all of chapters 21, 22, and 23. In chapter 24, we have communion. We have a meal that takes place. The people eat with God here in Exodus 24. So as God has made covenant with them, he's explained it all to them, he's given them terms that they are to follow, they come together. And ironically, actually here in 24, you see not only the meal, but you see every category that we just went through repeated. So if you look at this again, so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. It doesn't go well for them in the long term, but they're still here right now. And the 70 elders of Israel, and you all shall worship at a distance. See the call to worship taking place here in 24 again? The terms have been given and the people are being called back in as Yahweh is making covenant with them. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words, Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. You see here again the confession and pardon of sin taking place as they come into worship, as they've been called by God through Moses to come in. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. This is the commandments of God that he just said he wrote down. This is the law. He's taking what he's written. and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So do you see they're being consecrated here? They're being set apart by the word, by the blood, all of this taking place here. It's being read to them, and they are responding with in faith that they will obey. You see what I'm saying? Does this make sense so far as we're looking at this? Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. So through all this, they've been brought into the presence of God. They see God, and what do? They eat and they drink. They feast. They have a communion meal here with God. So, I mean, this right here, I would say everything we've just looked at gives us the categories for how we approach God in worship. What our service is really meant to look like as members of the new covenant. This is covenantal worship. And so again, as a quick recap, because last week we did talk about the fact that we are in the covenants, I just want to give a quick recap right here of covenant structure again. If you guys don't remember that when God makes a covenant with a people, there are typically, again, five aspects, five things that happen in God making that covenant. So number one, God takes hold of something. So we'll use Adam as the example again. God takes hold of the dirt, right? God takes hold of the dirt. Number two, God separates something and makes something new. So God takes hold of the dirt and he separates it out and makes something new out of it. Thirdly, God speaks. God gives instruction in the covenant, right? This is what you are to do in this covenant. So for Adam, it was tend the garden, set his dominion over all the birds and the fish and the animals. Like he was given a job to do, right, in this covenant. God grants, the next one is God grants signs and seals. So he gives, in Adam's case, signs and seals of the covenant are the two trees, the two unique trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam. And then God arranges for the future of that covenant. He arranges that it would go forward. So in Adam's case, this is he is to be fruitful and multiply. For those of you here that were here last week, do you remember us going through all that, talking about this? Like, this is how God makes covenant. Now, we want to keep that in mind because as we look at those five categories, though they align to the same five categories that we just talked about seeing here in how we are to worship. This is the structure of our worship. So we're going to dive in more specifically now into each one of these things. So our worship is to begin with a call to worship. Now the call to worship is God calling the people into his presence, into the service. So we saw that when we were looking at Exodus, right? God, through Moses, calls the people. So we can say in a similar way here this morning, God, through the minister, myself in this case, called us to worship, right? I read the scriptures and said, you know, I'm saying, come in. God has said we are to come in now to worship. So in this sense, the minister in the service does act as a representative of God. Wherever you're at, that's what he's doing. Not in a way of, you know, we're not talking in the Pope way, in the Roman Catholic way of vicar and Christ, but just that as the people come into the service, it is the minister, the pastor, the elder that comes in and leads the people in that. And in leading the people in that, he speaks on behalf of God. That's even why in certain cases you've heard, you know, you hear me say, thus says the words of the living God. It's God speaking to you. I'm just kind of here as the mouthpiece right now. Again, not in a prophet way, like God's not whispering in my ear what to tell you. It's coming from the scriptures, but it is a call to worship. So we are being called into the service into God's service through the minister at this point. This is a beginning point for the service. Now, at this point, you would also have the rules for corporate worship now in effect. So, and what I mean by that is things have now changed. God has given us rules and instructions for how worship is to take place. And once that call to worship goes up, those rules are now in effect. So a for instance of this would be like, never in a Sunday service will a woman be behind this pulpit preaching, because God says it is not allowed. First Timothy says a woman is not to teach or hold authority in the church. It's not allowed. So because the call of worship has begun, that's not going to take place now. There's not going to be women preaching and teaching here. Do you get what I'm saying? Now, at the same time, there's going to be a woman's brunch on December 13th. Now, if a woman lectures at that point or gives a little talk, gives a little devotional from their scriptures, it's fine. It's fine because it's not the worship that goes on the Lord's day as we come together as the church. Do you see the distinction, what I'm talking about here? That there's a distinction between the Lord's service, what goes on the Lord's day that God has established for us to gather in the service of God, and what goes on outside of it. So this is also why, why I do announcements before the call to worship. Because they don't really have any place in any of the categories we talked about. It would be a moment of taking ourselves outside of worship. We would be leaving the worship in the middle of it in order to do something else. You get what I'm saying? So it's something outside. It's something that doesn't belong in the middle there. So we put it in a place where it is appropriate before we come into the service. This is also the same reason, and some of you have noticed, we've stopped doing the children's programs in the middle of the service. We've moved them to before. We talked about it in the announcements this morning. This is why. Because these things don't have a place in the worship of God, which is what is taking place at this point. You get what I'm saying? At that point, what you would have is either the children leading the people in worship, that's one way you'd have to call it, which would not be allowed by the scriptures, or it's just a performance, which is also not what is going to be going. No one's to be performing in the worship of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, it's not that children's programs are bad. We can have children's, like I said, I have no issues with the children's program going on beforehand. But once that call to worship goes out, we are being brought into the presence of God as God is ministering to us. This thing is now out of place within that context. You get what I'm saying? It's outside. So this is a moment that kind of marks the beginning of God working in us. God is working in his people, and this begins in the call to worship as God calls you to come in. Now next, we have confession and we have assurance of pardon. So again, as we saw, when the people realize what was going on and they're coming up to the mountain and they recognize the glory of God and his power and all of that, they feel the weight of their sin as they're being called into his presence. They feel the guilt. They're uncomfortable coming to him and they need a way to deal with it. So God gives them sacrifice to deal with it. He gives them sacrifice. And now when you see patterns of what these sacrifices look like in, say, Leviticus more specifically. So if you look at, for instance, Leviticus 4, we have the purification offering. So what happens is when the people are sinned, they're to come with an offering. And when they come in with that offering, they are admitting that they are guilty before God. That's the whole point. You offer the purification offering because of your sin. And so what the people would do is they would lay their hand on the animal in order to identify themselves with the animal being sacrificed. So they lay their hands on the animal's head and said, "This is here in my place." So then the animal is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled as a sign of the forgiveness of God on the altar itself. So they are acknowledging and confessing their sin before God, and then they are being assured of the fact that they are truly forgiven by God in the sacrifice. And remember, the New Testament demands that we ourselves, we see this in Romans 12, we are to be living sacrifices. So before the animal went as the representation, now we ourselves are to be the sacrifice. So how do we would do this then? And by the way, we're going to talk through things here, and there's things that you're going to notice, because I'm going to talk about confession and assurance of pardon, and we're not going to start doing this right now. It's not going to become part of the service right away. However, this is a category I want to give us as we go forward, as something to down the road begin to introduce into our service. So this would look like us confessing our sins to God, because we are coming into his presence, and with the weight of our sin, we confess our sins to God. We acknowledge corporately, together as the church, that we in fact have sinned. And having done that, having acknowledged our own sin, then the minister, in this case myself, would stand and assure you of your pardon, that in Christ you have actually been forgiven of your sins. So we confess our sins to God, and having confessed our sins, the minister declares that in Christ you are forgiven for your sins. Now, let's be clear here, because again, let's not get this confused with Roman Catholic concepts here. I am not saying that the pastor forgives your sins the way a Catholic priest says he can forgive your sins in the confessional. So like in Roman Catholicism, you go into the little confessional booth and you tell the priest, you know, it's been this many days since my last confession. Here's all the things I've done wrong. And the priest gives you something to go do. He gives you some penance to work out. Go say your Hail Marys. Go do this. Go do that. And then your sins are forgiven you. But the Catholics teach that that is a power of the priest to do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I have the power on my discretion to forgive somebody's sins. What I am saying is, as we confess our sins before God, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, you are forgiven. Like, that is just true for the people of God. So as we do what 1 John has commanded us to do, 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are commanded to be the kind of people who confess sins. We are to acknowledge our sins. And so we should do that together as the people of God, as we come into God's presence, as God is preparing us to come into his presence, that we confess our sins. And in confessing our sins, we know God forgives our sins. Amen. That is what the scriptures tell us. Now, there are some, because I'm arguing that this should be part of your Sunday service, a confession and the minister saying that your sins are in fact forgiven, assuring you of the fact that Christ has pardoned you. There are some who would say that, like, well, we've already been forgiven in Christ, so why do we need to confess our sins? Because the New Testament tells us we are to keep confessing our sins throughout our lives. That's why. It is true that your sins are forgiven. I'm not talking about you confessing your sins as some way of you working towards your salvation. But it is, God has said, this is a way that God cleanses us. He sanctifies us. He continues to conform us into the image of his Son, how he makes covenant with us. You get what I'm saying? He's doing this work in us, and one of the ways he does that is we confess our sins and he forgives. And this is an ongoing practice throughout our lives. How are people tracking with me so far? That's an interesting question. I'm getting some nods. It seems like people are getting it. Great. I know this is a lot. And one day I hope to return to this subject and spend about 8 weeks talking about all these things. But for now, we're going to go quickly, because there's a specific point we are trying to get to. There's a specific reason we're doing this now. So, next up would be the consecration. So again, if you look in those passages we looked at in Exodus, or if you look in your Old Testament, after the sacrifice is made, after the animal is slaughtered, the blood is sprinkled, the priest takes a knife and he cuts up the animal and he prepares it. You have, if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, this is a great reason to become familiar with your Old Testament. But this was the practice of the priests. After the slaughter, the animal is carved, it's prepared to be put on the fire, to be put on the altar, that the smoke would ascend up to God. Now, then we have in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's the point? What is he alluding to there in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews? He's alluding to the practice of the saints, or the practice of the Old Testament saints, carving up the sacrifice. That's why he talks about dividing joint and marrow and the work of all this. This isn't just war language. This is priestly language. Remember, this is the book of Hebrews written to Jews talking about how Christ is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The reference is to the sacrifices and them being prepared for God. And what the New Testament tells us is that is what the scriptures do for us. The scriptures are preparing us further as we come into the presence of God. Do you hear me here? So the word divides, it consecrates us, it sets us apart. It works in us, and again, it continues to sanctify us. The way I often describe why does someone get up here and preach? Like, what is the purpose of the preaching and the service? The purpose is to communicate the terms of the new covenant that God has made with us. Okay? That is why the minister gets up behind a pulpit, opens the scriptures, and speaks to you, just like we saw Moses do with Israel in Exodus, right? What did Moses do in those chapters of Exodus that we just looked at? He opened up the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. And he declared, this is what God has commanded you to do. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to function. This is what it means to be the people of God. And you'll notice that the people, by the way, we've kind of skimmed over this before. Did you notice when we were in Exodus how often the people are responding back to Moses as he speaks? Have you noticed how often it is where Moses says something and then they respond to Moses like, yes, and affirming together, we will obey. We do hear. And you'll, if you've noticed in our own services here, I've kind of begun to try to get you guys used to that. So for instance, when I've asked you, you know, we've brought it up now that when I say, thus says the words of the living God, when I'm reading scripture, the reply back is, may he write it on our hearts by faith. Because we are all participants together in the service. We are all acting together in this moment. So you guys have a part in it. I'm not up here. I just said that none of this is a performance. I'm not up here to perform for you. I'm not up here to entertain, and I'm not here to do the service for you. I am here to lead you and guide you in the service as we all come into the presence of God together. So you also have these responses going on through that. And like I said, we're not going to go into particularities of how all these things are done. But I'm just trying to give you broad categories right now. So this is why the word is preached. This is also why we should just read scripture together. It's why when I got here, I added a section in the service that just says scripture reading. And we pick a passage and it's just read to the people. I think this is specifically actually a really good place to particularly read from the law and from the commandments of God, whether it be in the Old or the New Testament. Why? Because we have a pattern in the scriptures of grace and then commandment. So here's what I mean by that. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, what does the Ten Commandments begin with? And if you're in Exodus still, you can actually turn to chapter 20 and see it. Verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what do the Ten Commandments begin with? Grace. They begin with the mercy of God, that God has delivered them out of Egypt, right? And because God has delivered them out of Egypt, here are their commandments. So we do the confession, we do the assurance of pardon, that we in fact have been forgiven, and in light of your forgiveness, again, it's you are to do this. You get what I'm saying? Here are the things, because we don't obey in order to try to come into God's presence, right? We can't do that. We're unable. We cannot live righteously enough in order to be in the presence of God. It's just not possible. But having been forgiven, we are to now obey. This is even how your New Testament is set up. Look at, like, for instance, go back if you want when you leave here. Look at something like the book of Romans that we've been going through. For the first 11 chapters, we're going to talk about the grace of God and what he has accomplished for us. And then the rest of the book is how you are to live in light of that. That's where chapter 12 begins with, because of all of this, be living sacrifices. Live your life in such a way. You see this, the book of Ephesians, first three chapters, gospel. The last three chapters, commandments. This is how God comes. He comes in, he brings grace, he gives forgiveness, and then he gives instruction for how you are to actually live. And so that's what comes, the law and the commandments, and of course, the proclamation of what Christ has done. The proclamation of what Christ has done is inherent in all that we're going to do throughout the service. But the word itself is bringing this about. Now, I also think this is a good place for recitation of historical creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that the congregation would recite together, that we would confess our common faith, that we would stand together at the people of God. And it's like, you know, it's if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it begins, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And so it's the people of God in the truths of Scripture standing up saying, this is what we believe. This is what our faith is in. This is, in fact, our faith. And you see this represented in these old creeds, but I don't want to dive too deeply into that. So you also, then, like I said, you will have the sermon where the pastor brings the word to bear to the congregation in their life. He explains the covenant that we are in, the new covenant and the grace that we have received, and that what are responsibilities that we have in that covenant. So God is speaking the term, what his covenant is and the terms of his covenant through his minister. So in the Old Testament, we had Moses doing that. Here, as we worship as members of the new covenant, you have a pastor or a minister who stands before the congregation and delivers these things from the scriptures. You guys still tracking with me? Yes. All right. So next, and this is the point, really, this is the whole reason why we're actually doing this sermon. This is why we're doing this right now. The next act is communion. It is the meal of the covenant. So the act of covenant renewal that is going on through all the service. So we are being brought into the presence of God. We are being prepared into it. We come into his presence through confessing and our sins, of being forgiven, of the word being proclaimed and preached. And now, what did we see in Exodus? What did Moses and the priests and the elders see? They saw God. They were, in fact, by all these things, brought into the presence of God. And then what did they do? They ate and drank. They came to a meal prepared for them by God. So the act of covenant renewal is climaxed in the communion meal. So here, because like this is kind of different for a lot of Protestants to hear, but I really want you to hear me on this. The main point, that climax that we hit in the service, is the Lord's Supper. That's what it's intended to be. As we come together and come to a meal set before us by God, we partake of Christ and commune with Him and each other in that meal. This is the meal of the covenant, and it is the point of our gathering. It climaxes in this. Now, first, I want to make the point, and if you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as we look at this. But 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in a rebuke of the Corinthian church, and let me just give you a quick background on the church in Corinth in case you're not familiar with the book. The church in Corinth was a mess. That's the background of 1 Corinthians. They are acting crazy. There's all kinds of sin. There's a guy sleeping with his stepmom. There is, the worship services are just completely out of control. There is no order. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and it's basically, get your act together. And so Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians 11. And he has this point, and now here in the second half of the chapter, of chapter 11, where he's talking particularly about the Lord's Supper. And he rebukes them because of the way they're doing it. And he says this to them. Therefore, and this is verse 20, therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. If you look at the context of that, this is a rebuke by Paul. Paul is rebuking them for their error. Now, in the Corinthian church, they were eating the meal, but they were also getting drunk and partying, and they weren't, like, they were despising the poor. Like, it's a horrible, horrible thing that's going on. And that's Paul's point, is like, when you come together, you're not actually coming together for the supper. You're coming together to party and make a fool of yourself. And you actually disgrace and desecrate the table. But what's the assumption underneath that? That when they gather together, it's to, what are they to be doing? They are, in fact, to be coming to the table. It's a problem that they're gathering together not to come to the table. Do you get what I'm saying? The point is the table. They should be coming to this, and they should be coming to it rightly. So Paul assumes that you would gather to take the table. Now, we know that this is something instituted by Christ. We have it recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't actually particularly hit on it. But let me read here from Luke 22, 19 through 20, where Jesus institutes the table. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians 11, if you're there, Paul also talks about the "do this in remembrance of me" aspects of this. But this idea of doing this in remembrance of Christ, what does that actually mean? Now, another way you could actually translate this of what Jesus says here is, do this as my memorial. That would be a very appropriate way to render this. We don't need to dive into all the Greek aspects of this. But there's a way in which do this in remembrance of me is do this as my memorial. That this is a memorial to God. Now, what does that mean that something's a memorial? What is actually taking place there? Well, what should inform us? The Old Testament. The Old Testament should inform us what a memorial means, and it does. Because there are all kinds of memorial offerings in the Old Testament. The sacrifices are described as memorial offerings. Leviticus 2:16. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its frankincense as an offering by fire to Yahweh. So But when you look at something like Leviticus there, and this is something I think we actually get confused on a lot, who's the memorial for? It's for God. The Passover itself, which remember, the Lord's Supper is a renewal of the Passover. So what we had in the upper room when we just read what Jesus did is they were having the Passover meal and Christ said, okay, this means something new now. We're doing something new with this. I'm taking this and it's now something else in light of the new covenant that he was making in his blood. The Passover itself, though, was a memorial. Think about the original Passover event. What was it? It's that God was going to slaughter all the firstborn in Egypt. And what were the Hebrews to do? Slaughter the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost. Why? So that God would see the blood on the doorpost. This is the point. And that he would pass over, he would remember his covenant with the Hebrews, and he would pass over that house. Now, as I'm talking about God remembering something, don't get it twisted like God forgets. That's not the point here. This is a way we talk about God as humans. That's obviously not true about him. Like, God doesn't forget in that sense. It's not that God went, oh, it's not like if I ask someone to move and then, like, help me move. Like, hey, I need, you know, some help. If you can help me move some stuff around. I need to get some big stuff into a truck. And then, like, a month later, I come back to them and go, like, hey, you remember, I need your help this weekend. Like, and why am I doing that? Because that guy might have forgotten. That's not what God doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget his covenants. He doesn't do like, that's not what takes place. But what is going on is the people, and this was going on in the Old Testament. It was going on in the sacrifices. It was going on in the meals. They would go before God in the sacrifices and saying, God, they're basically petitioning God saying, you have said you will do something on our behalf. And they're basically asking him to be faithful to his promises. That's what we mean when we say we are, we're asking God to remember. We're asking God to be faithful to that which he has promised to do, which, of course, he will be. Of course, God is faithful in what he promises. But when we are coming to the table, we are asking the Father to remember to be faithful to the covenant he has made with us by his Spirit through his Son. Because what does Jesus say? He holds up the cup and he says, this is my blood. It is the new covenant. That is what the table is. So as God is renewing covenant with us, where must we go? To the table. We must go to the table in order to be faithful in this. And then God, so as we do that, as we take the bread and we take the cup and we petition God, allow me to tell you now, God is faithful. And in the table, he does remember his covenant. He does actually come and take part with us in the feast. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So what are we doing as God is faithful to us, and as we come and petition God's faithfulness, and that God then responds in faithfulness, what do we do in the table? We partake of the body and blood of Christ. And by doing so, what does 1 Corinthians 10:17 say happens there? We are formed into one body. As many, we become one together as the body of Christ. We are being formed. God is, again, he is renewing this covenant that he has already made with us. That we together are, we are not just a random assortment of individuals. We are the people of God, covenantally, congregationally, together. We worship him not as individuals, we worship him together. All of this is the action of all of us coming together, finally culminating when we take part in the meal that Christ has given us, where we take part of his body, his blood, his new covenant, and are formed into one body together as the people of God. Even being what Peter said, that we are to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. which if you remember in Exodus is exactly what is told to Moses in the verses we already read here this morning. Exodus 19, if you go back to it, Paul says that what are the people of God to be? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exactly what Peter says in the New Testament we are as the church. We are being brought together in this meal. And that's the point of why we do this, why we're doing this whole like last 2 weeks is because beginning next week, we are weekly going to observe this table together. We are going to come together in that covenant weekly and partake of the body and the blood. Now, lastly, what happens is the benediction. Now, you see this in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, which is going to be our benediction scripture here this morning. But God having ministered to his people, because realize that's what's happened here. Again, we talked about this last week. What's going on in the service is God ministering to his people. He is preparing them. He's bringing them into his presence. He's conforming them into the image of his son. He is making them holy. And then he is sharing a meal with them. And having done all of this, including the meal, further conforming us into the image of Christ, we are then given a benediction, a blessing as we go out. It is God blessing his people. And he is giving them that final, go out there, love one another, love Christ, be faithful, be blessed. And you see these benedictions throughout the New Testament, at the end of our books of the Bible, or in the end of the books of the New Testament, all the time in the epistles, Paul gives a benediction, a blessing to his hearers. And this was exampled to us again in the priesthood of the Old Testament, as the minister, in this case, Aaron, the high priest, blesses the people as they go out of here. And that's what concludes the service. It's the blessing us for as we go out of this place where we are uniquely in the presence of God. Yes, God is present everywhere all the time, but there are also times where God is uniquely present, right? You see this in the Old Testament because God was present in a way in the temple that he wasn't anywhere in China, right? God was uniquely present in the temple. So as we come together in worship, God is uniquely among us in this time. And as we go out from that presence, we are being equipped to go out and live faithfully in light of covenant having been renewed with us here this morning. And so, like I said, I know this has been a long sermon. I'm going to wrap up here. Like I said, I know there are things I brought up here this morning that aren't our normal practices. The intention is for one day these things to become our normal practices. That is a slow process. It's not something where you're not going to come in here 1 week and find that everything's completely changed from 1 week to the next. The changes will come slow because we as the people need time to adjust to these kinds of changes. We need time to get used to a custom as things go on. I'm plenty aware of that reality. But I do lay it out here before you this morning so that we can prepare ourselves for it. Because ultimately what we do want is to be faithful to the scriptures and to worship God as he has laid out for himself to be worshiped. Amen? Now, and like I said, there's even in this reality, we're not going to take the table, obviously, this morning. But beginning next week, we will. So now, let us pray. Father, thank you for another service. Lord, minister, and as you have ministered to us in these aspects of the service here this morning, prepare us as we go out from here to be faithful to our callings and to live lives that are glorifying to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys will now please stand for the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.